Today I want to continue with the series that I've been on, Been Taught. So this is part four of probably, I think, a five, maybe six-part sermon, and probably we'll try to keep it to five parts, one more section after this. Well, Been Taught is a series of sermons where I'm teaching on a topic where Satan is hugely successful in poisoning and deceiving society into his way of thinking, his way of operating, and his way that is not based on truth, but it's based on lies, it's based on hurt, harm, sadness, and shame. And Satan is a demon, Satan is a being that relishes in the sadness and the hurt and destruction of mankind. We as the very elect children of God must be keenly aware of these major areas of attack by Satan and the degradation of society around us, where if we were entangled in these things, and if we become entangled in these things and we do not repent, we could become disqualified, lose out on the gift of eternal life, not be in the kingdom of God, not receive our imperishable crown, and forgo our destiny. Forgo our destiny. One of the principal objectives of the church is to teach, to provide instruction on the ways, the will of God, contrasted against the ways and the will of Satan the devil and his world. And the Bible is the primary textbook to accomplish this objective. So let's continue today with our focus on this third single aspect of this broad categories, the broad categories brought out in 1 John chapter 2. In verse 16. Let's go over to 1 John, same place where we've begun. 1 John chapter 2, we'll be getting reading here in verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, greed that we covered, the pride of life, selfishness, as we covered, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of the Father, the will of God, abides forever." That's the goal, right? That's the goal. The goal in this life is to be able to make it through this life with what God has given us, the knowledge of his way of life, his Holy Spirit, so that we can live forever with him in the kingdom of God. That is the exciting goal of this life. The area we'll take time to look at today is the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. The flesh. The third part in these broad categories. Now, there are so many topics underneath of the lust of the flesh that we could focus on. We could focus on alcoholism. We could focus on adultery, drug addiction, food addiction, smoking, fornication, pornography, laziness, as well as a multitude of other addictions, be it gambling or illicit entertainment of various kinds, an arsenal of sexual sins that this world is just encumbered with. All of those fall underneath the category of the lust of the flesh. But no matter what the focus is, at the start of many of these vices, or you might say at the root of all of these vices, or certainly the energy that feeds these vices, is temptation. Temptation. Temptation is what keeps one coming back for more. What keeps one coming back for more. The topic of focus today will be on the subject of temptation under the broad category of the lust of the flesh, temptation. At the end of this message, the objective is that we can say we've been taught about the dangerously deceptive perils of temptation, its influence and impact on every one of us, where Satan is allowed to have his way in us, giving into and not controlling our temptations could keep us from inheriting the kingdom of God. Temptation. And since we have been taught, by the end of this message, we must take concrete steps to avoid being victims of temptation falling into its clutches in our individual lives. So I have 7 points today, not 9 like I had the last time. That doesn't mean it's going to be any shorter, though. So first of all, point number one, what is the definition of temptation? A definition of temptation. What is temptation? And is temptation itself a sin? Is temptation itself a sin? Temptation and the lust of the flesh, you could conclude, are equivalent concepts. They sound very similar. We can be thankful that James, through the inspiration of Jesus Christ, answered the question of both what temptation is and whether temptation in itself is a sin. Let's go over to James, book of James, chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. James, chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Here in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So that is what temptation is. We're going to look at deeper definitions of temptation, but that's the definition of temptation. Temptation is a pull. It's a draw internal within us where we are pulled and drawn away by our own desires and enticed. Verse 15, it says, "Then when the desire is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is foregrown, brings forth death." An examination of James verses 1, chapter 1, verses 12 through 15 shows us that temptation itself is not the sin. The fact that we have urges or desires within us is not the sin. It is a matter of what we continue to think about and what we do as a result of those temptations that can become the sin. Temptation is a drawing away. It's a pull that comes from within. One's own internal desires, one's own desires. And the drawing of one's own desires leads to enticing. And when that desire, a desire being in a description, a want that is allowed to lead us towards unrighteous acts or thoughts, when that desire has conceived, when that desire has taken root, it gives birth to sin. Sin is a transgression of God's law. 1 John 3:4. And then when that sin is full grown, it brings forth death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You see the progression. And we will see this progression repeated over and over and over again in Scripture. So temptation, the draw itself is not the sin. It's what happens as a result of that draw. What happens as a result of that pull. Now, just to make sure we're absolutely clear, it's not just what we do with temptation that makes it a sin, but it's also how we think. It's also what's in our heart that can make it a sin. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. Not just the matter of us doing something. We can't say, look, I can sit around and I can dwell on temptations, and can dwell on illicit thoughts, or can dwell on things that I should not be dwelling on, and I'm okay, just as long as I don't do an act, or I don't take action in a particular venue. But let's see what it says here in Matthew 5, verse 27. It says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' You shall not do the act of adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So that temptation allows that temptation to go to the place where a person is looking on a woman and a woman's looking on a man that's not his husband, her husband, or his wife, with adulterous thought in their heart. That sin has already taken root. It has already given birth. It has already become sin. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it far from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it far from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So of course Jesus Christ isn't speaking literally here to take some pencil and jab it in your eye or to get an axe and cut off your hand. But that is what in our hearts and our minds we should be desiring to do when we find ourselves pulled towards our temptation, towards an evil an adulterous thought, or towards any type of temptation. So Jesus Christ makes it clear that it's both thought and actions resulting from temptation that can lead to sin. Both of them. James clearly understood that sin begins with uncontrolled temptation in the mind and heart. We just were over in James chapter 1, verse 14. I just want to read James 1, 14 in several different translations. The New King James that we just read said in James 1:14, New King James said, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The NIV 1984 edition says, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. It's a powerful, powerful force. The New Living Translation says, temptation comes from one's own desire, which entices us and drags us away. The International Standard Version says, instead, each person is tempted by his own desires, being lured and trapped by it. And the New American Standard Bible says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Carried away, trapped, dragged, enticed. Temptation, by James's definitions, are urges from within. Urges from within. So what part does Satan play? You see, Satan provides an abundance of lures in his world to intensify those desires. Satan provides an endless array of items and opportunities for us to satisfy those desires in an ungodly way. Whether it's gambling, whether it's smoking, whether it's alcoholism, whether it's sex, whether it's any of these other things, Satan surrounds us with things that can entice us and entrap us. That's what he does. Go with me over to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Understand what it is that Satan is trying to do. Understand what his mode of operation is. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may bite, chew up, and spit out, who he can devour. That's what he's doing. And temptation that's built within us, he'll use that to his own doings. And he will use it to destroy you, and he will use it to destroy me, if allowed. That's Satan's modus operandi. That's how he operates. That's what his desire is. He goes about seeking whom he can devour. Point number two is this. However strong temptation is, it does not have to lead to sin. However strong temptation is, it does not have to lead to sin. Let us understand, temptation is powerful. It is powerful. The pull towards satisfying urges by sinful means is strong. So how does temptation manifest itself? What does it look like? What are some of its symptoms? In case you don't know, temptation manifests itself as a constant pull, a tug, a draw, an urge, an impulse, a craving, a need, a longing, an itch, a yearn, an ache, a compulsion, an instinct, a lure, enticement, a magnet, an inducement, a desire to satisfy, gratify, please, fulfill, satiate, delight, thrill, appease the flesh, appease the self. That's what temptation is. That's what temptation is. These internal temptations can be generated, inspired, and induced to initiate feelings within us, prompted by external forces or internal forces, but particularly by forces that Satan has laid up and aligned in front of us. And he is doing that because he does not want any of us to make it to eternal life. And it's those acts and those passions, those cravings, those desires or ecstasies being satisfied, gratified, mollified, appeased, calmed, soothed by unrighteous, ungodly, unholy, impure, adulterated, tainted, or polluted means that constitutes the lust of the flesh, which so often leads and ends in sin and in death. Satan's world. He's going to provide all the opportunities possible to cause us to fail. Understand, however, that temptation does not have to lead to sin. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. You may want to keep something here. We're going to spend a little bit of time here. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." That should be said of us as well. The rock that we are following is Jesus Christ. That's what our eye is on. That's what their eye was on. Continue in verse 5, it says here, But of most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our example and our intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They fell victim to their temptations. Their rock was Jesus Christ. Our rock is Jesus Christ. But we can fall victim to temptations. We can fall victim to the lust of the flesh, or the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Verse 7 says, "And do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." What is he referring to there? Keep something here in 1 Corinthians 10. Go over to Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1. What was Paul quoting here? What was he referring to here? What type of play were they involved in? This section of scripture, if you remember the movie The Ten Commandments, This particular section of scripture was when Moses had been given the Ten Commandments of stone, had the Ten Commandments written on them. He came down from Mount Sinai and witnessed the sin, the revelry taking place around that sculpted golden calf. That's the scene that's taking place here. That's the play that Paul was referring to. Let's see what's happening here in Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed his coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, let us make gods that shall go before us. For this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.'" That can be a fault for us. Just as Moses, they thought Moses was delaying his coming down from the mountain, we can be in this society thinking Jesus Christ is delaying his coming. So because Jesus Christ is delaying his coming and the world seems to be happy, they seem to be given into their vices, they seem to be given into their temptations, they're not putting up a fight against us, and they seem like their life is progressing. Well, look, I just as well give in as well. Because Christ is delaying his coming, Moses is delaying his coming. Right? We have this great cloud of witnesses, our brothers and sisters of times past that we can look into Scripture and learn from. It says, "And Aaron, Moses' brother, the spokesman of God for Moses, who became a priest of God," right, "became a priest of God, gave into his urgings, gave into their urgings, gave into their temptations." A priest. Right? Mr. Demers was just talking about the fact that the priest had to bring a very expensive offering, sin offering, because he should have known better. But as I've said in each of these points, all of these weaknesses are not isolated to the parishioners. They befall the parishioners as well as the priests. The ministry is not isolated from these vices. You need to pray for the ministry just like we pray for you. You see what happened here with Aaron. Let's pick it up in verse 2. "And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the gold earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.'" Guys, wearing earrings isn't something new. Not something new. I know, you know, guys get the earrings, get the big gold poked in there, and think they're doing something new and hip. This is pretty old. "And they brought them to Aaron. So the people broke off their gold earrings which are in their ears and brought them to Aaron." Verse 4. "And he," Aaron, "received the gold from their hands. And he fashioned it with a graving tool. And he made a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' And they rose early the next day, offered a burnt offering, brought a peace offering." And here's the quote. "And the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play." Rose up to play before a golden calf that they said now is their God. Rose up to play on a feast day that Aaron pulled out of his sleeve. Rose up to play, as you saw depicted in the movie, with all sorts of harlotry and adultery and drinking and drunkenness. That's the play that was being referred to. Those are the temptations that was given, that they gave into. God was angry at their temptations that led to sin. That sin would lead to death. Temptation, sin, death. The progression. It did not have to be the case. Their temptations did not have to end in tragedy. But because Moses did not come down from the mountain when they expected, they removed all inhibitions and let their temptations lead to desires. Their desires grew to enticement until their desires conceived. And when their desires conceived, it gave birth to sin. And when sin was full grown, it brought forth death. it brought forth death. Exactly what James said. Let's go back over here to 1 Corinthians. Let's see what else it says here. 1 Corinthians, verse 10. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Again, he says, nor let us. Temptation does not have to lead to sin, because he's saying, nor let us. Don't let this happen. So, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in the day 23,000 fell. 23,000 fell in a day. What was this about? Go with me over to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25, verse 1. You'll see examples in Scripture. 23,000 fell, 24,000 fell, multiple thousands falling. So what's happening here? Numbers chapter 25 and verse 1. It says here, now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate, bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. It wasn't the fact that the people of Moab, the women of Moab, were different in any way on the outside. God wanted them to distance themselves from them because of the God that they had, because of the religious practices that they had, which was contrary to His way of life. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, take the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who are joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Mennonite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand. You see, the sin had become so egregious, it had become so comfortable, that this person thought, hey, you look, I'm going to bring my woman here, not his wife, whose practices he began to absorb. I'm going to bring him here over to the tabernacle. Became pretty bold, became pretty comfortable in his sin. And Phinehas, it says, he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague, 24,000. Think God is not serious about people giving into temptation? Think God is not serious about people giving into any way of life contrary to His? God is very serious. Very serious. Let's go back over to 1 Corinthians. See the other example that Paul brings out here to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Pick it up in verse 9. Verse 9 again, it says, nor let us. Temptation does not have to lead to sin. Don't do this. Don't allow this to take place. He said, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. What happened here? Numbers chapter 21, verse 5. Numbers chapter 21 and verse 5. So this can be a temptation as well. It doesn't have to be, quote unquote, an illicit sexual behavior or alcoholism. Temptation can just be saying stuff out of your mouth that you shouldn't say. where you can't hold it back. You don't know what else, you know, you just give into it. You say, you know, whatever, I'll just go on and speak against God, speak against the church, speak against the ministry, say something about someone else that you shouldn't. Look what happened here. Numbers 21, verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses, saying, why have you brought us out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food nor water, and our souls loathe this worthless bread. God gave them manna. That is worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Both speaking against God and not being thankful for the things and the blessings that God gives you, whatever the circumstance is, we can be tempted against being thankful for the gifts that God gives us. Back over to 1 Corinthians. Pick it up in verse 10. He says here, nor complain. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Numbers 14, verse 26. Numbers 14 and verse 26. This had to do with the death of the rebels who brought a bad report after God had sent them to the promised land to bring back a good report. And the deal was here is that they brought back a bad report, poisoning the faith of the people of God. It wasn't just that they brought back a bad report. Their bad report they brought back was intended to poison the faith of the people of God. Because God said, I'm going to take you to a promised land. I'm going to take you to this. I'm going to give you all these wonderful things. They went there and came back and said, hey, I ain't seen nothing there. God set you all up for failure. Let's pick it up in verse 27. It says, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I've heard the complaints which the children of Israel made against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who complained against me shall fall in the wilderness. All of you who are numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. Didn't have to be that way. Didn't have to be that way. Go back over to 1 Corinthians. Continue here in verse 11. It says, now all of these things, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all of these things happen to them as examples and are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the earth have come. All of these were the result of temptation. Harlotry, idolatry, complaining, doubting the promises of God, ignoring the blessings of God, speaking against God, all temptations. Temptations. Giving into one's internal urgings contrary to the desire and the will of God. We have those as our example. Continue in verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you, and this is the point, He is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with temptation, there will be temptations. He says, with temptations, will also make a way of escape. Will make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Paul provides a clue here. God provides a way of escape. We don't want to look at it when we're in the middle of temptation. We don't want to consider it. But God always, for His children, provides a way of escape from temptation. Most of the time, we force the clues in what we should do out of our heart and our mind. Because what we want to do is more powerful than what God wants us to do. And as a result, we fall victim to temptation. Verse 14, it tells us this, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from adultery, from idolatry." Flee. That's a great clue to avoiding temptation. You have to just get away. You have to distance yourself. You see, temptation is not an excuse to sin. It's not an excuse to sin. Temptation is never an excuse to sin. You can't say, "I sinned because this was placed in front of me, or this circumstance is that I fell victim to, and I couldn't help myself." I don't think so. I don't think so. There is never justification for yielding to sin. Never justification. Jesus Christ always provides a way of escape, but often we close our eyes, we close our ears, we close our mind, we close our heart to the leading of Christ, to the prompts of the Holy Spirit within us. We snuff it out, we press it down, and we follow our own desires. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to do. That's exactly what Satan wants us to do. Point number three. Satan is so focused on leveraging temptation against us that he is referred to as the tempter. Satan is referred to as the tempter. That is his name. That is his name. Go with me over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. You see, Jesus Christ, even himself, was tempted. That's why it's not a sin. That's what it says right here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights," other clues here to fighting against temptation, "and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him," that's his name, "he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written,'" another clue here, "'man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" And you can go on and read about the other temptations of Jesus Christ here by Satan the devil. But Jesus Christ did not give in. We know that. We know that. Another clue here, and we're not covering the clues in details today. Jesus Christ here says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." A clue to fighting against temptation, a clue to fighting against any of the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, is getting your heart and mind into God's Word. We're going to cover those in the next part of the series. But Satan himself is called the tempter. Go with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul recognized that Satan, the devil, is called the tempter. He's called the tempter because he puts all of these things around us to tempt us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." See, he was concerned that after the work that he had done with the Thessalonians, as well as the other churches, that because of his distance and getting back with them, teaching them, being in their presence, that the tempter, that Satan would get in there and lead them towards temptation and cause them to stop following this way of life. Same for us. Same for us. Thank God for the Sabbath day. Because it's an opportunity to bring us back before Him, to get our hearts and minds reset towards Him, to strengthen our spiritual strength against the tempter. Paul was concerned about that with the Thessalonians, that he had labored, he had sweated, he had prayed, he had preached, and that it'd be in vain because they would give in to the tempter. Didn't want that to be the case. Didn't want that to happen. So Satan's name is the tempter. Point number four, we've said this, but I want to focus on a couple of examples here. Point number four is this: Satan is the culprit behind temptations that lead to sin, specifically sexual immorality. Satan is the culprit behind temptations that lead to sin, specifically sexual immorality. We must not sidestep the fact of where Satan is most successful in leading mankind to sin by taking advantage of temptations in the area of sex specifically. So I don't want to sidestep that topic today either. Now, I said in the beginning of the series, I want to be a little frank. I want to be clear. Because Satan is frank and Satan is clear. He makes no doubt what he puts before you. And I want to make no doubt what God puts before us to fight against his poles. The only place where God, our Creator, has sanctioned sex to take place is within marriage between a man, male, and a female woman. Period. Period. You see, the world, society, social standards, science, psychology, sociology, anthropology, etc., may choose or desire to state or believe otherwise. But God, as our Creator, says different. And although God gave man the power to choose the right or the wrong, good or evil, sin or sinlessness, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, God told them, choose. He gave them that right to choose. But God, the Word, the Bible, is still the authority of what is right, what is good, what is sin, what is sinlessness. The Bible is the authority. Period. Period. As Christians, God sets our standards. God is our guide, not man, nor the laws of man. God is our guide. The desire and impulse of sexuality is a creation of God. He made the rules. But he said, choose. Choose. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Let's be refreshed on what he said regarding the creation of mankind, of man and woman. Sit here and over in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God says, let us, speaking of Him and Jesus Christ, make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Let's drop down to chapter 2. Pick it up in verse 18. And the Lord God said, chapter 2, Genesis 2, verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. I will make a helper fit for him. I will make a helper to complete him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam and to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is talking about a sexual union, as defined by God, as blessed by him. Blessed by him. And they were both naked, verse 25, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. We're not ashamed. Satan has the world topsy-turvy, upside down and backwards with regard to sexuality. And he's destroying nations and people around that, amongst many other things. But I just want to focus on this particular point. And I want to be clear, alcoholism, gambling, you name it, can be just as destructive. But this particular one is grabbing the hearts and the minds of our children, teenagers, adults, you name it. And he's destroying people. Based on the Word of God, you see, I don't need to argue about the multifaceted varieties of sexual partner relationships. And yes, there are sad cases of abnormal chromosomal combinations resulting in complex biological and physiological male and female constructs or mental or emotional or psychological tendencies contrary to what is biologically or physiologically obvious. People can say, well, I was born this way, or my inclinations are this way, or we know sadly, because chromosomal mix-ups, male chromosomes, female genitalia. And for whatever reason, these abnormals, meaning not normal, realities exist. It should be the desire of a Christian that one's life reflects the biblical intent of a man male, a woman female, as a sexual unit, period. Not ignoring the fact that some of these other things exist within society. But that is not God's intent. That is not his design. Whether married or single, Satan makes certain that what God has created in man and woman to be glorious, to be splendid, is defiled through temptation, the draw from within to go to uncontrolled measures that lead to sin and, if unrepented of, eternal death. Because that's his goal. That's what he wants to take place. I cannot emphasize enough, it's man's choice. Deuteronomy 30:19. Let's go over and see what that says. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. You see, if someone argues, well, you know, this sexual practice or that sexual practice or a polygamy or adultery or homosexuality, whatever it might be, I feel that that's what I want to do and that's what I choose to do, and regardless of what it says and et cetera, have at it. But that's not what God says is the deal. But God said you could choose. It says, I call heaven, Deuteronomy 30 verse 19, I call heaven and earth as a witness against you today that I have set before you life and death. I have set before you blessing and cursings. Therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live. If you don't want to choose that way of life, then fine. You may fall underneath the curse of both physical death and, if unrepented of, spiritual death. Your choice. Verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life, the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord your God swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. And we know that by extension, underneath of Abraham, the entire world is a part of that and will be a part of that because of Jesus Christ. Your choice. The political realms can go on and argue all they want about same-sex marriage or polygamy or whatever the latest thing might be that comes on the scene. You see, some nations says that adultery is legal, or prostitution is legal. They set up and collect taxes in other nations from it. Does that make it right? Do we acquiesce to the laws and the commandments of men? Or do, as Christians, we stick to the laws and commandments of God? Let them argue. I don't need to pick up a sign and walk down the street with what my beliefs are. It's not necessary. Their choice. They ask the opinion, I can go back to here. Go back to God's word. This is what God's intent is. This is what the design was. You choose to follow, follow. You don't choose to follow, don't follow. Don't follow. Move me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul addressed the church of Corinth with regard to temptations, the pull by Satan towards sexual immorality. And you see what's in the news today is, you know, homosexuality and the arguments around that. But understand this. Adultery is just as big of a sin. It will land you in the lake of fire just as quick as homosexuality will. So as Mr. Dimmer says, sin is sin is sin is sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, says this, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Why? Why did Paul say this? You see, Paul knew that touch escalated the impulse in and the pull towards sexual immorality when that's already a seed in the heart and the mind. So if the seed is already there in the heart and the mind towards temptation, towards sexual immorality, and you escalate it up to touch, look out, he's saying. He knew and understood what James said, that there was a draw from desire from within that could lead to sin and death. He addressed the tendency or the pull towards fornication, sex before marriage, or adultery, sex outside of the marriage unit. Verse 2, nevertheless, he says, Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Polygamy, a sin. Sin. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not, what it says here, tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That's out of God's word. Because Satan is a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. You see, the solution which God put in place to satisfy sexual desire is a marriage unit. Verse 6, but I say to you, as a concession, I say this to you as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as myself. Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible says this is a single and capable of living contently in that state. Paul was single and he was capable of living contently within that state. So he goes on to say here in verse 7, but each one has his own gift, one of this manner and another of that. Verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widow, widow male, widow female, or unmarried, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. The with passion is in italics. That's okay, burn with passion. But the bigger burning you're concerned about is burning in the lake of fire, eternal life. So does Satan have this world in the palm of his hands or not? Does he have leaders, whether they are political leaders or spiritual leaders or religious leaders of one vein set or another, in the palm of his hands? Again, temptation is the impulse which leads to sin. Nothing new about this. Because Satan has tempted mankind from the days of Adam and Eve and will continue to do so with devastating results. With devastating results. Point number 5. Understand the devastation caused by temptation run wild in Scripture. Understand the devastating results caused by temptation run wild in Scripture. We have many examples in Scripture. We're familiar with the stories of Samson and Delilah, David and Bathsheba, many other examples. But I want to take time today to read through one of the most hideous examples so that we can understand with clarity what happens when temptation goes unchecked and is allowed to run rampant. I don't have to pull this from the news article or the newspaper. I can pull it right from Scripture. It's a story of Amnon, the son of David, and his sister Tamar. Most of us have probably read this event in our history, because that's what the Bible is. It's our history. Some may have not, but it is a historical record that's not often referenced. But this history from over 2,000 years ago of temptation, internal passions, lust of the effect of the flesh, not just gone awry, but degrading to the point of evil, is recorded here in Scripture for us. whether sexual sin leads to adultery, pornography, child pornography, incest, child or teen, sex trafficking, fornication, rape, or the like, the multi-million dollar sex industry and the acts themselves stem from temptation and passions from within, leading to desires being conceived, giving birth to sin, leading to cycles and generations and decades, and probably even centuries of pain, shame, destruction, and often untimely physical death, definitely emotional death of the victims, and ultimately, if not repented of by the perpetrators, certain spiritual death. That's what Satan wants to see happen. This is Satan's world. He relishes in the carnage resulting from temptation gone awry. Relishes in it. He loves it. He wants to see it happen over and over and over again. Satan always has, and he always will, because that's his character. Go with me over to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 1. Let's read about this example. Temptation gone absolutely awry. 2 Samuel chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Says here in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 1, after this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. So David, multiple wives, some of the turmoil that results from this, and multiple children from those wives. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin. And it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. So he knew this. He understood this. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" Caution here. Be careful who you run with, teens, young adults. Be careful who you run with. Be careful who you get advice from. Be careful who you call friends. Be careful who your homies are. Because they do not have the teaching that you have, and they will lead you to destruction. Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "Man, wipe that from your mind and your heart, man. I know that Tamar is beautiful, but that's a sin. You have already crossed the line into sin by thinking and dwelling on such a thing. Repent, man. Don't do what the tempter is trying to do to you. He's taking advantage of you. Clean up your heart and your mind, man. Take distance from her. Flee from her. You know that's your brother Absalom's sister, and he will kill you." That's what a friend should have said. That's what a friend should have said. But what did Jonadab say? He said, "Lie down, this crafty man, on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare food in my sight, that I might see it.'" It is an italicized, it doesn't belong there. "That I might see her. Lust after her. Have her prepare food in my sight so I can check her out and increase my temptation towards her. And then eat from her hand. Verse 6, then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight that I might eat from her hand. He's lying to his father, he's lying to his brother, he's lying to his sister. Verse 7, and David sent home to Tamar saying, now go to your brother Amnon's house, prepare food for him. So Tamar, being obedient, went to her brother Amnon's house as he was lying down. And she took flour, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, and he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, have everyone go out from me. And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring food into the bedroom that I might eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me, my sister. Verse 12, but she said to him, no, my brother, do not force me, for such a thing should not be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of those fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. However, he would not heed her voice. And he, being stronger than her, he raped her. He forced her to lie with him. He raped her. He raped his sister. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, arise and be gone. And Satan laughed his head off. Satan just absolutely laughing his head off. Verse 16, so she said to him, no, indeed, this is evil, sending me away. It's worse than the other thing that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servants who attended him and said, here, put this woman out, away from me. Bolt the door behind her. Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head, tore her robe of many colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went away crying. Emotional death. Emotional death. Satan again laughing his head off. Exactly what he wanted. Verse 20. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Amnon's house. But when King David heard all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. He didn't speak to him at all. So Tamar, for Absalom, hated Amnon because he had raped his sister Tamar. Verse 23, and it came to pass after 2 full years. 2 years. 2 years. That Absalom and the sheep herders of Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, kindly note your servants as sheep herders. Please let the king and his servants go with your servants. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you. Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? You see, David had forgotten about this. Absalom didn't. He didn't. But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now, when Absalom's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, that you kill him. Don't be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Amnon commanded. And all the king's sons arose, each one got on his mule and fled. And it came to pass while they were on their way, the news came to David saying, "Absalom had killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." So the king arose, tore his garments, lay on the ground, and all his servants stood with him, with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, that crafty snake in the grass, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose that he has killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he raped his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord, the king, take this thing to heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." See the progression? Temptation gone totally awry to the point where he rapes his sister in his house, lies to his father, lies to his brother, inflicts additional emotional pain on her, putting her out, hating her, throwing her to the street, to the point where that shame crushed her heart and her mind. Sin conceived, death, the result. Death, the result. Point number six. Does Jesus Christ understand what it means to be tempted? Does Jesus Christ understand what it means to be tempted? Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's begin right here in verse 18. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. It says here, "For in that," Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18, "For in that he himself suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Jesus Christ understands. He understands. He says, "I was tempted. I did so sinlessly. And as a result, I'm able to aid those who are tempted." Let's drop down to Hebrews 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4, verse 15, it says here, Hebrews 4, 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Find grace to help in time of temptation. Coming boldly to the throne of grace is placed in the context of not yielding to sin in the face of temptation. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed," we heard about that already. "They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring reviling accusations against them before the Lord." God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He knows how. Do we allow him to do so, is the question. Even in the model prayer, you don't have to turn there, over in Luke chapter 11, Verse 3, it says, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. We also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That model prayer, the model prayer where the disciples said, come, Jesus Christ, teach us how to pray. Isn't it interesting that one of the things that Jesus Christ had in there as the model prayer, something to, for us to remember to pray for, and that model prayer, he said, do not lead us into temptation and deliver us from the evil one, from the tempter. Jesus Christ definitely understands. We have to lean on him. We have to read his word and know what he promises to do for us. And be sensitive to his urgings of the Holy Spirit within us, because he does provide a way of escape for his children. Absolutely he does. But often, we don't want to take door number 3. We'd rather stay wallowed up in our desires. Last point, number 7. Point number 7. What should our approach be towards a brother or sister in Christ who has fallen victim to temptation? What should our approach be to a brother or sister in Christ who has fallen victim to temptation? Go with me over to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We shouldn't be the ones who go around gossiping about someone else's fault or failure towards temptation. You know, I often say, you know, the girl who commits adultery or fornication, young teenage girl who commits fornication, becomes pregnant, has the courage not to abort the child, the results of her sin in short months becomes very obvious. And so often, as a result, you know, the spiritual point fingers and may talk behind her back, wherever the case might be. And the other participant, often in the church itself, goes unmarked in such a way. Oftentimes his name may not even become known or become public. You know, where is our mind as spiritual men and women of God? Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Not gossiping. Yes, there are maybe actions that the church may choose to take in that regard, and hopefully as a church we mature that it's both the male and the female whose situation may be need to be addressed in some way, shape, or form. But understand this, that sin became known because it became visible. That's usually what happens. How many of our sins that we commit aren't visible? How long would the line B in front of a pastor or minister, Mr. Waddle, whatever the case might be, if all of our sins were known? How many decisions would he have to make on a weekly basis of whether or not certain steps need to be taken with regard to our faults and our sins? So, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own works, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in any other. It says you better look at yourself. And if you look at yourself and see your sins and know that you're going on your knees and asking God's forgiveness, then you have reason to rejoice. Don't rejoice in someone else's faults. Don't think yourself better because you didn't fall victim to that sin, he's saying, because look out. Look out. You're setting yourself up. Gossiping about it, sneering or snickering about it, about others' weaknesses does not help. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. So, brethren, we've been taught today about a single aspect that falls under the category of the lust of the flesh. Temptation, a pull, a craving, a yearning to draw us towards satisfying our own desires. If those desires or the means by which we satisfy or think about or internalize those desires are ungodly, unrighteous, unholy, or sinful, be forewarned. Be forewarned. Satan will provide by many means possible, if not by any means possible, ample opportunity for that temptation to draw us away by our own desires and we be enticed. And when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And through temptation, this major area of by attack by Satan, and the degradation of society around us, if we become entangled in sin, if we do not repent, we could become disqualified. We could lose out on the gift of eternal life. We could not make it into the kingdom of God and never receive our imperishable crown. And we could forego our destiny. Next time, we will zero in on Then Taught, Part 5. We'll look at defenses against temptation, the lust of the flesh, greed, the lust of the eyes, and selfishness, the pride of life.